verses 1 through 5. But before turning to that text, please turn with me to John chapter 14 to look at a few verses there. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 26. Let us hear God's word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Please turn with me now to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Once again, God's holy word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank and praise you that by your grace and mercy you have not left us alone. But that you have caused your Spirit to come into the world, to abide with us, and to live in us. We thank you, Father, therefore, that this word which we have been given by you, this word that is even from Jesus Christ himself, is applied to our hearts and minds by the work and power of your Spirit. We pray therefore now, Father, that by your grace you would build us up in our faith and knowledge of him who alone is our God, our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ, by applying your word to us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When learning about the various books of the Bible and the sort of literature that they are, when we come to the New Testament, we're often told that the New Testament is made up of Gospels, history, letters, and apocalyptic writings, namely the book of Revelation. These neat divisions leave us in no doubt as to which books of the New Testament belong in which category. But what does it mean? What does it mean to call the book of Acts history, as opposed to the Gospels? Now, the last thing I want to do is to sound academic or to pretend that I could even enter into such a discourse. But the answer to that question affects the way that you and I approach the book of Acts. And if I approach it in one way and you then another, then I fail to communicate. To be sure, the words and events of the book of the Acts of the Apostles records are historical. But so are the words and events that we find in the Gospels. They're historical as well. For some to call Acts history may, in the mind of those who find history a boring subject, make the book of Acts a sort of throwaway book, something that they don't want to read, something that they're really not interested in. By some, it is considered to record little doctrine and few of Christ's own words. Its decidedly first century record, then, is seen to provide little applicatory value, except for those who want to claim that they can find in it the pattern for the simpler church structure that we should seek, or the kind of communist Christian living that all Christians should return to. At best, by some, it comes to be viewed like a beautifully decorated wall map of the world on which you can pin missionary letters. You've seen one of those bulletin boards where they take a map of the world and they take the various missionary letters, pin it up on there. And so some see the book of Acts in the same way. A map that's made up of a rich canvas of gospel proclamation, church discipline, church government, persecution, theological debates, and ethnic divisions on which are pinned the various New Testament letters. This view considers the book, therefore, to be simply background material. To be sure, there is a difference between the way that God chose to tell us about the gospel and the way that he tells us about the events following Christ's ascension. With four Gospels, we've been given four different perspectives on the events of Jesus Christ's conception, birth, ministry, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And with the book of Acts, we're only given one perspective. If a distinction of importance, then, between the record found in the Gospels and the record found in Acts is made in our minds because we think that there's a difference between a gospel book and a historical book, then we have a problem. We have rightly come to understand that the record of history, even when different perspectives are taken into account, is decidedly something that can't be separated from the philosophy and the perspective of the historian, of the recorder of those events. It is therefore an interpretation of events and words and records, and not the record of so-called brute facts. But that is not what happens. That's not what happens when God tells us what was said and what was done. He doesn't act like one witness among many, even if a superior witness to the rest. He doesn't take into account various perspectives. He doesn't take into account various interpretations of the events and then bring us an interpretation of events through a grid of presuppositions, such as a historian does. When God tells us what happened, he tells us all that is important for us to know about what was said and what was done concerning the things of salvation and life. He hasn't left out anything that we need to know. He hasn't left out anything that will keep us from understanding properly what is recorded there. Yes, certainly. More happened. More was done. John tells us at the end of his gospel that an entire library, all the books in the library, wouldn't be able to fill all of those things or record all of those things that Jesus said and did. But we must remember that all we have is what's important. God is both the perfect teller and the perfect interpreter of what was said and what was done, and that's what we find in his word, in the Bible. That's what's here. If, on the other hand, we make a distinction of importance between the Gospels and the book of Acts in our mind because we think that there's a different kind of content, the Gospels tell us about Jesus, whereas we find few of Jesus' words and actions in the book of Acts, and most of those here in these opening verses. If that's the distinction in our mind, then we have another kind of a problem. We have a red letter problem, as I would like to call it. Because we think that the words in red are more important than the words that are in black. We have a problem because, as we shall see, the book of Acts was clearly meant by Luke to be understood as the continuation of what Jesus said and did following his ascension. This is, therefore, the record of the Acts of Jesus through the apostles, or the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. In this book's opening verses, I would like us to see the presence of the Son and the promise of the Father. Although these two points, presence of the Son and promise of the Father, only mention two persons of the Trinity, I hope that you'll see all three persons of the Trinity are in these opening five verses. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity through whom Jesus gave commands to the apostles. And it is the Holy Spirit whom the Father promised to send. So we have here in these opening verses, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no serious objection concerning the authorship of this book. It's the same as the author of the third gospel, and he is the physician Luke. Furthermore, these verses are less an introduction to a book than they are a transition between the gospel and this book, like a part one and a part two of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. It may be, as some have supposed, that originally Luke and Acts were put together, two separate manuscripts that were carried together and kept together until a time when it was seen to be advantageous to link all four Gospels and then to put in the book of Acts as a transition into the letters of Paul and the other apostles. To be sure, Acts may have been used as a kind of apologetic, as some suggest, to answer some of the questions and objections of those who opposed the Christian message in the 5th through 7th decades of the 1st century. But Acts was more broadly seen as the proof, as a proof by the church during those 1st centuries, not decades, but 1st centuries, a proof that the message and actions of the apostles that are recorded in the Gospels are the same as the message and actions of the apostles that were recorded in the letters of the New Testament. In other words, the Christianity of Peter and Paul is the Christianity of Christ, a fulfillment of all that was promised in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. In the opening verses to this book, we are given an overview of the things that Jesus taught and did to prepare his disciples for the things that he would teach and do through them following his ascension. The presence of the Son. Verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, we can hardly read these verses without going back and taking a really quick look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Because here you see that Luke is referring to something that he wrote to Theophilus before in the first book. So let's go back to the opening verses of that first book. There we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. His was not an uncommon name. We find it in use as early as 3 centuries before Christ. So it's not an uncommon name. His name was not uncommon, and as has been noted many times, his honorific title found in Luke chapter 1 of most excellent, not almost, almost certainly indicates that he was an individual and not a collect. This wasn't a collective name for the church in general. It almost certainly also indicates that he was a person of some special prominence. But on the other hand, we have no telling why. There's no way of telling why Luke did not use the same honorific title here in Acts chapter 1 in these opening verses. Why doesn't he call him most excellent again? Now believe me, since the second century, there's been endless speculation on why most excellent isn't found here in these verses of Acts. But we don't need to go there. It is all speculation. In these opening verses, Luke sums up the message of his first book. In it, he says he recorded all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day of his ascension. Now, as has been observed so well by many others, the clear meaning of these words is that here in this present book, Luke is going to deal with those things that Jesus continued to do and continued to teach after his ascension into heaven. The miracles, the suffering of the apostles and the church, the teaching that we are to read of in this book then are less the work and words of Peter and Paul and the others and more the continuing work of Jesus. Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus was taken up after he had given the apostles whom he had chosen commands through the Holy Spirit. Now we may wonder why Luke makes these qualifications. Luke has already said that he recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach. Why mention that he gave commands? Why mention that he gave commands? The answer to that question makes it clear to us who was in charge. Like the instructions given by God to his people Israel at Sinai and in the desert, Jesus gave commands to his apostles. They were to do what he commanded them to do. But why then, when Jesus was physically present with them, does Luke mention specifically that the commands that are given by Jesus are through the Holy Spirit? In answer, Luke is establishing the groundwork for how Jesus will continue to remain in command after his ascension into heaven. If, while physically present with them, he gives them commands through the Spirit, then he is no less able to give commands to them through the Spirit after his ascension into heaven. Jesus will continue to give them commands after his ascension through the Spirit, just as he did when he was present. And the mention of the fact that they were the ones chosen by him makes it clear that these were those same men who were specially selected by Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and who accompanied him throughout his ministry and after his resurrection, less Judas Iscariot. Luke is making it clear to Theophilus and us that not only will there be a continuity of subject matter between the first book and this second one, namely the words and work of Christ, but there will also be a continuity of actors as well. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles whom he had chosen, about whom we read in the first book, will be the characters, the same characters and actors in the second book. We need not search then for new themes or even wonder at the appearance of a new apostle or two. This book carries on where the last one left off, now telling us what Jesus continued to teach and to do after his ascension into heaven. In verse 3, Luke sums up that which was recorded at the end of his first book. And there's an important reason for this. Look at verse 3 again. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to the end of Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Specifically, the very last half of the last verse of that chapter. Luke 23, 56b. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Luke mentions the Sabbath here for the very last time in his gospel. In fact, if you were to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would find that Luke uses the word Sabbath in his gospel more frequently than any of the other gospel writers. But this is the last time. The very last time. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. In Luke 24:1, Luke begins by telling us what happened on the first day of the week. When therefore in verse 8, the women go and tell the disciples what they found, it is still the first day of the week. If you have your Bibles open, please look at Luke chapter 24. Follow me along with this. In verse 13, when it says, that very day, it's still the first day of the week. When in verse 33, the two disciples from the road to Emmaus rose that same hour to return to Jerusalem, it was still the first day of the week. Therefore, when in verse 36, Jesus stood among them, it was still the first day of the week. And look what happens on the close of that first day of the week. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things, verse 48, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Again, what day of the week is this? The first day of the week. Look at verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, if you didn't know anything else, if this was all you knew about the life and ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, what would your assumption be? Jesus ascended on the first day of the week. I'm glad there's some verbal feedback. I don't get that often. First day of the week, that's right. That's what you would assume. Now, there's theological reasons for that. There are theological reasons for that. The theological reason is that through the Holy Spirit, Luke is making it seem as if it is still this first day of the week when Jesus ascends into heaven, so that the Christian will understand that the whole life of the believer flows out of that first day of the week and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole history of the church following Christ's resurrection flows out of that first day of the week. We aren't laboring toward the Sabbath. We're not working to get to the end, to the day of rest. We start with the resurrection of Christ. And our life and everything that we do flows out of that first day of the week. No matter whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. Everything flows out of that first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that it was not the first day of the week that Jesus ascended into heaven. But how is it that we know? Well, we don't know it from Luke chapter 24. And guess what? We don't know it from Matthew. We don't. Matthew ends in Galilee long before the ascension. We don't know it from Mark. No matter what you think about the last verses of Mark 16, we don't know it from Mark 16.
And we certainly don't know it from the closing chapters of the Gospel of John, John 20 or 21. We don't know it from Paul when he records all of the sightings of Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The only way that we know how many days it was and when it was that Christ ascended into heaven is from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We know that Jesus didn't ascend into heaven, of course, because in Matthew 28, he appears to the disciples in Galilee. And it took them some time to get up there. We know that there were other occasions of Jesus appearing to them in Galilee as well. In fact, on one morning, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus even prepared a breakfast of fish by the lakeside for the disciples in Galilee. But the only way that we know that there were 40 days between Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension into heaven is from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, proving his resurrection and teaching them about the kingdom of God, so that we will know that the message and actions of the apostles were grounded upon the certainty of what they knew to be true concerning Christ's resurrection and what they had been taught by Jesus during those 40 days. Their understanding of the continuity between the promises and elements of the kingdom of God established in the Old Testament church and the words and work of the messianic King Jesus came straight from King Jesus himself. His commands to his church and rule over it, therefore, are the extension of his kingdom throughout the earth through those who are his own. Where then does that leave us and Theophilus at the end of verse 3? Well, look at verses 2 and 3 with me just one second again. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here, once again, we are told of Christ giving his apostles commands. Christ with them for 40 days. We do not know the degree of familiarity that Theophilus might have had with Israel's relationship to God. But for any Israelite, images drawn from Old Testament revelation should have appeared instantly when they read these verses, or when they heard these verses being read. In these verses, yes, Jesus spent 40 days. We read about 40 days. Yes, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness following his baptism. But that's not what's going on here. Those 40 days were following Christ's baptism. These 40 days are before, they're prior to, they're in preparation for the apostles' baptism by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean? Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. Here, however, while there might have been otherwise temptations of unbelief concerning Jesus' resurrection, if Jesus had not been with them, Jesus' presence here leaves no room for doubt. So this is not a time of temptation. It's a time of presence. What then of the 40 days spent with the apostles and the commands given by Jesus? Why 40? Why not 50? Why didn't Jesus stay right up until Pentecost? Why didn't he ascend and the Holy Spirit come down? Why the 10-day gap? I can't explain that, so I'm asking a rhetorical question. I don't know. But why 40 days? Moses spent 40 days on two separate occasions on the top of Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments from God and instructions concerning the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were to be offered there. Israel, of course, spent 40 years in the wilderness with God in its midst, receiving God's commands via Moses on Sinai, via Moses in the tent that was pitched outside of the camp, and via Moses from the tabernacle once it was placed in the midst of the tribe of Israel camped at the foot of Sinai in Exodus 40. Jesus' presence with his apostles, giving them commands, leaves us in no doubt that these men are to be the leaders, like Moses, of the spiritual remnant from which God will make a new temple and a new Jerusalem. Their commands will be those which have come directly from God, not only hearing his voice, but better than Moses. The best that Moses saw was the backside of God. Remember that? When Moses asked, "Show me your glory," and God passes by him, and all that Moses sees is his backside. The apostles receive the commands of God, seeing the very face of Jesus Christ, God himself. The pattern for the church, therefore, that we will read about in the book of Acts, its worship and government, like the pattern for the tabernacle, sacrifices, and priesthood of Israel, will be that which is directly from God. Where does that leave us? Let me ask, is Jesus any less present with us today than he was with them? Does the fact that the book of Acts ends its record in the mid-60s of the first century with Paul in prison mean that Jesus no longer worked and no longer taught after that time? Of course not. Ours is a faith and life founded on and instructed by Jesus himself, sometimes from Jesus' own words and sometimes from Jesus' words spoken through his apostles. But it is nevertheless from Jesus. He did his Father's will, teaching and working miracles, suffering and performing those acts that brought about our redemption, from his baptism to his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he did his Father's will, teaching and working miracles, suffering and performing those acts that brought about the spread of his gospel and the establishment of his church throughout the world of which you are a part. And he continues to work. Look at the miracles of the Spirit's sanctification and redeeming of lives, your lives, and the lives of those who are being brought to him on the mission fields. No, Jesus works no less now than he did then. He instructs us no less now than he did his apostles then. The promise of the Father, verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." If the opening verses were about what Jesus did and said, no less are these two verses. Here Luke reinforces that Jesus spent time with his disciples during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, not meaning that he was with them continually, but that he was with them regularly. He was there with them, present with them. They were left with no doubt concerning the reality of his resurrection. Although he appeared to them in Galilee, where according to Matthew he gave them the Great Commission, and where according to John he served them a breakfast of fish beside a lake, here we are told that Jesus commanded them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit that was promised by the Father, proclaimed by John the Baptist, and told to them about by Jesus. This is a clear reference to the promises found in passages like Joel chapter 2, verses 24 through 28. in passages like the Ezekiel 36 passage that were read, that was read earlier in the service. Luke 24:49 that I read a few minutes ago, and Luke 14:16-26 that I read prior to Acts chapter 1. Although Jesus was about to physically leave them, his work was not done. In his work of redemption, it still remained for him to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and he would do it. And after that, he would continue to work through them. Now, this isn't the place where we need to take up the fact that every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit when they are regenerated and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is thereby applied to them. Therefore, this is not the place to talk about the significance of Pentecost and the events which Luke records later. That's for another sermon. But this is the place to once more stress the fact that Jesus continues to act in this world and teach his church, even though not physically present with her. The spread of his kingdom and his church is the result of what he has done and what he is doing. The fact that men, women, and children still hear the gospel in the remotest parts of the earth is because he continues to teach. He continues to give commands through his people, through his word, and its proclamation. And that is why it is so essential that the message that is portrayed is as his message actually is his word, and not some perverted gospel or false gospel. He continues to work miracles by raising the spiritually dead, washing away sins and their guilt, sanctifying the powerless and weak, and finally glorifying the souls of those who are his own until the day that he raises their mortal remains to immortality. His church grows because Jesus makes it grow, because he makes it grow. Although its members are falsely judged, persecuted, and condemned by the unbelieving world in which they live, their lives look like his life and look like the lives of those about whom this book tells us in the record of Jesus' continuing actions and continuing word and teaching. Because it is his life, and their life, the life of believers now, is wrapped up in his life. Their lives look like his and like those whose lives are recorded in this book because he lives in them, works in them, and rules them by his word. If you're looking for a history of the church, it begins and continues from here with more of the same. Yes, it's the story of misunderstandings, divisions, heresy, persecution, and prison, but it is also the story of liberation from false religions of works righteousness. It is the story of the forgiveness of sins, true liberty for the soul, victory over the power of sin, and the triumphal spread of God's good news, because it is Christ's story. And because it is Christ's story, it is the story of his people. It is the story of all those in whom he continues to work and whom he continues to teach through his word. Because it is Christ's story, believer, you can know with certainty that Christ continues to teach you. Continues to teach you as you study and read his word, as you hear it preached and taught. You can know with certainty that Christ continues to work in you. He continues to transform you. He continues to forgive you when you take your sins to him and ask him for forgiveness. He continues to protect you. He continues to mold and providentially guide the circumstances of your life for his glory and your good. Whether you're fleeing persecution or witnessing a mighty outpouring of the work of his Spirit, he is the one who is doing it. Therefore, listen to what he commands you and do what he commands you. Listen to his word, because these are his commands. The words of the apostles are the commands of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the power which we witness in the lives of those who are your own. We see, Father, the things that are being done around the world, and we know, Father, that they are not the work of man, but they are the continuing work of Jesus Christ. What He is doing. We see those things that have happened in our own lives. We see that this is the work of Jesus Christ, not the efforts of man. We continue to hear of Your word being proclaimed. We hear it here as the pastor brings us the word. We know, Father, that this is the word of Jesus Christ. He continues to speak to His people through His word. He continues to work in His people. Therefore, Father, we rejoice not only in knowing that Jesus continues to address us, the King of His kingdom, but He also continues to work in us, and in those who are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. As we hear of those who once worshipped the demons of hell, inviting them to possess them in their worship, now trusting in Jesus Christ only for their salvation. As we hear of people who once prayed to ancestors, trusting in the dead for blessings on their life, transformed by the power of the gospel, now seeking to study and understand the Word of God, to have their lives directed by it rather than their culture, its influence, and the wishes and desires of their dead ancestors. Dear Father, we pray that we will have more and more opportunities, not just on this weekend, but in the days, the weeks, the months, and the years to come, to rejoice, to praise You, and to glorify Your holy name, as we continue to hear and to see what Jesus continues to teach and continues to do in and through His church. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.